In turning back to Hebrews 8, well, back to Hebrews anyways, for the first time in Hebrews 8, and the only time in Hebrews 8, it's a short chapter, and we'll cover it all this morning in some depth, at least that the time allows. Hebrews 8, all of it, verses 1 through 13. Before we read it, it's been a practice here, at least recently, in these deeper waters in the middle of Hebrews, to just say something by way of getting up to speed. And so we'll do that, and then we'll pray, and then we'll read it this morning. Getting a little crazy, switching it up. So in Hebrews 7:25, which we covered last week, we read that, quote, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And why is that? That is, how can Jesus save to the uttermost, that is, utterly, in every conceivable way, all the way through and forever? Because that's the kind of salvation I am interested in. Not a lesser one, which isn't one. The answer given there, as we've walked through chapter 7 at least, is because, a few bullet points here quickly, he is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Spent a couple Sundays on that. He is a forever priest, forever holding his forever priesthood, because he is forever. Another thing is, because he has no need, like the former priests, to offer sacrifices daily, since the sacrifice he offered was a once-for-all-time sacrifice, namely himself. Nor did he have to offer sacrifices for himself, since he was and is holy, innocent, unstained, entirely and forever without sin. And also because he was not appointed in weakness like the former priests, but appointed by the power of an indestructible life. This was all possible because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you ask, I ask, why is it? How can he save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him? All of those things, and the reason he can do those things is because he's God. He's the second person of the Trinity, God himself. Forever past, today, and forever future. From chapter 1, he is the heir of all things. It was through him that God the Father created all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. And on top of all that, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. It is because of these truths about him, because of who he is, that he and he alone can be the one who could make purification for sins, for lost sinners like you and me. He and he alone could be the forever priest, go-between, between God and us that we so desperately need. And now, having risen from the dead, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, functioning as the one and only forever priest-king for all who believe. In all of these ways, chapters 1 and then last 2 weeks, chapter 7, emphasize that Jesus' priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood descended from Levi and underneath and servicing the law of Moses. Now, In our text for this morning, Hebrews 8, that truth is going to be extended and applied. And there are essentially two things I want you to be on the lookout for as we read the text in now just a moment. These two things, emphases, will form our two main points this morning as we head into the bulk of this sermon. Number one, when we read through Hebrews 8, 1 through 6, what is going to be re-emphasized is that Jesus is a better and superior priest. So don't let go of him. Don't turn back from him. Which then leads the author to say that Jesus is therefore priest of a better and superior covenant, which introduces the big second thing. Verses 7 through 13, the author is going to explain how the new covenant mediated by Jesus is better, superior to the old one. Now, one more thing before we pray and then read the text. Why do Christians need to understand this stuff? It's possible, I'm very aware, that it's possible that almost everything I've said so far is just right like that, over your head. Priests, covenants. I don't need to know all of that, do I? Can't we just have Jesus? I've said before in previous weeks that Christians, and I'll say need. You can parse it if you want. I'm just going to say need. Christians need to understand this stuff about priests and sacrifices and Melchizedek and covenants simply because God has revealed it in his word. And if we love him and treasure him, treasure his grace and all that he is for us in Jesus, then we will want to get to know him. We will want to grow up in knowledge and go deep in worship on the basis of all that he has revealed, not just with what we sort of want to know on a surfacey level. We want to know all that he's done for us and praise him for it. That's plenty reason enough, and I've said that before, but there's one specific addition to it this morning. Christians need to understand, and this is a specific, Christians need to understand how the prophecy of the new and better covenant is fulfilled, because, we'll see, it is the basis of our relationship with God through Jesus. Let's say that again. Christians need to understand how the prophecy of the new and better covenant is fulfilled, because we'll read and learn it is, in fact, the basis of anyone's relationship with God forever through Jesus. And no one who is truly saved should or will ultimately say, I don't care much about that. That can never be. Those who love Jesus increasingly and forever love all that there is to know about Jesus. They want to know and praise God for all that he is and all that he has done for them. And the basis of all of it is the fulfillment of the prophecy of the new covenant in his blood, which takes us to the cross. So let's pray. Having said all of that, let's pray and read the text and dive in. Join me in prayer. Father, this is your word, and it is truth. Show us wonderful things in it. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive. Change us, Father, according to your word. Refine us, rebuke us, encourage us, captivate us, grow us, shape us increasingly into the image of your Son. for your glory and for our joy in your Son. In his name we pray. Amen. So here now is Hebrews 8, 1 through 13. Read along with me, not out loud, in quiet, right? Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So first, verses 1 through 6, under the header or banner, the more excellent ministry of the heavenly high priest. The more excellent ministry of the heavenly high priest, verses 1 through 6. So at the beginning of chapter 8, after rising up and through the heights of chapter 7 and all the Melchizedekian material there, the author sits us down on a plateau of sorts, and he wants us to regroup, to catch our breath, to get a drink, gather ourselves for another climb. And he says, just to make sure we get it, "Now the point of what we are saying is this," he writes in verse 1. "We have a high priest like this. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man." We have a priest like this, those who believe in Jesus. He is, from the end of chapter 7, he is perfect, holy, and forever. And now the author, in these few first verses, reminds us of a few more key things and says that we indeed have a priest like this. He is both priest and king. He's seated next to the King of the universe, enthroned. He's a priest and he's a king. He's seated there. That is, his work of priestly purification for sins is finished. His work on behalf of all sinners who trust him forever has been accomplished once and for all time, winning eternal peace with God. There's nothing more for him to do to win us salvation. He is seated. It is finished. And this seat next to the majesty on high that is next to God the Father is a seat of power. Jesus Christ now reigns with power on behalf of those he came to save. You want to base your assurance somewhere? Look to the fact that Jesus is seated as priest king forever, seated in resurrection power forever next to God the Father. And being there, he is our forerunner and he guarantees our place following him there for all who believe. Therefore, we are not afraid. Since Christ's superior ministry wins our salvation and guarantees it in power. And then last, in those first two verses, we get this word about Jesus being a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not Moses. This is an evidence now, he's saying, of the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus over the former priesthood under the law of Moses, that is the Levitical priesthood. This theme then is carried through verse 5. Let's add 3, 4, 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer, that's himself on the cross. Verse 4 and 5, though, particularly. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That's, by the way, why we think the letter was written before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple and its priestly system. Verse 5, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, God said, hey, here's a pattern, make this. That's my interpretive translation of verse 5. You see that there? See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. A fascinating verse there. Now, this puts the whole priesthood of the Old Testament under the law of Moses. It puts it into proper perspective, these verses do. And this is really a remarkable claim, remarkable truth. Christians, you see, do have a priest, but not on the earth. The truth is that the earthly priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, and the place it served in, the tabernacle, was nothing more, this verse says, than a copy and shadow of the true priestly ministry and sanctuary that is in heaven, which is the priesthood of Jesus Christ before the heavenly throne of God the Father. The Old Testament priesthood and tabernacle and temple, in other words, it was real, but it was a picture. The priesthood of Jesus Christ forever in the heavenly throne room is the reality to which the picture pointed. Christ's priesthood in the heavenly places for sinners is as much superior to the Old Testament priesthood in the earthly tabernacle as the actual sun in the sky is superior to a picture of the sun in the sky. You follow? Except 10,000 times more. And when the reality comes, there's no need for the picture. When the actual David Burkhalter is home from the Marines, the pictures of David Burkhalter will be far less precious. Does that make sense? You would be silly to embrace the pictures while the real thing is in the entryway, wouldn't you? The pictures will be set aside and nearly forgotten because the real thing is there in the room. Such it is with the priesthoods of the Old Testament and of Jesus Christ. By God's design, the Old Testament priesthood under the law of Moses, carried out in the tabernacle and in the temple, was given to be a picture of a reality to come. It was therefore a shadow. In fact, says the author of Hebrews, it was all a copy of something. It was a copy of the very throne room of God, the heavenly sanctuary where God is, a copy made by Moses who was shown it somehow or another on the mountain. Such as it is, then, the tabernacle of Moses and the whole Old Testament priestly system being a copy of the heavenly reality of the throne room of God, can you begin to see what God was doing through all of this? He was creating a prophecy fulfillment yearning. And he was creating a vocabulary of imagery and pictures in which and through which we could come to understand Jesus when he would come. Who is he? What has he done? What is he like? And when he would come, and when a sinner would be told of Christ or given a Bible, and the Holy Spirit does his work, that sinner would point at Jesus, and then point at the tabernacle, and then point back at Jesus, and then point at the Old Testament priesthood and say, "That's him. You're the one. It's here." It's amazing, really, these biblical truths and realities and depths when you just spend time there, think about it, and read and pray, learn and grow. And there's at least one more level now of Christ's superiority to the Old Testament reality, another way that the Old Testament pointed to Christ and prepared the way for him. And the author introduces it in verse 6, which then fills the rest of the chapter. Verse 6 reads, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant." There it is. "As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." Now, the author spends the rest of chapter 8 expounding on this theme, on this way in which Christ is superior to the Old Testament pictures because he is the reality. The new covenant in Christ is better than the old because it is built on better promises. So now the big second header, the big second section, the superiority of the new covenant, verses 7 through 13. So the argument is that now that the promised new covenant has come, and we'll see that the Old Testament promise of the new covenant is quoted from Jeremiah 31. We'll see that in a moment. Now that the new covenant has come, the old covenant, along with its systems and priests, even its covenant, even the law, in some crucial way, passes away. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant," that's the law of Moses, its priestly system, "if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." So since there is a second, the first one wasn't faultless. Follow that reasoning? It's not that complicated. The argument isn't only that Christ and his new covenant are superior to the old covenant and its priests, but that there was fault in the old covenant. There was fault in the law of Moses and its priestly system. There was something wrong with it from someone's perspective. What was wrong with that first covenant, that is, the law of Moses and its priests? Well, let's let him say it first, and then see if we can understand it. Verses 8 and 9. For he, that is God, finds fault with them. Oh, well, that's interesting. Let's just keep going before I jump ahead of myself. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is that quote now of Jeremiah 31. This is, by the way, the longest Old Testament quotation in all of the New Testament. Right here, you're about to hear it, see it. The longest Old Testament quotation in all of the New Testament. Here it begins here, middle of verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. So I'm going to stick to the language of verse 7 and just keep pressing that there's something, in fact, wrong with the covenant itself. And what was wrong with it is plain to see in verse 9. They did not continue in it. That's the fault of the covenant blamed on them. So where's the fault? Is it in the covenant or is it in them? Well, it seems to me, doesn't it? It seems to you, verse 9, that the blame for this broken covenant lay squarely on who? The unfaithful people. And yet the point of this passage is to show the inadequacy of the old covenant. It was, verse 7, the covenant itself that was at fault. And yet they're at fault for falling away from it. So what was wrong with it? Let's just hold to our guns. Verse 7, let's not just lean into verse 9 and say, well, that's the answer, it's them. There's deeper waters here, isn't there? Because verse 7 is still there. The covenant itself was faultless. Faulty. Now I'm confusing you. What was wrong with it? The answer is what changes in the new. The answer is the addition, a key addition to the new covenant. In short, we'll get to those verses in a minute. In short, the old covenant, the law of Moses and its priestly system was mainly an external reality. It did not, within it, through it, convey to the people the inward power needed to fulfill its demands. In the old covenant, God commanded, but he, in his wisdom, did not grant the obedience to what he commanded. Was there grace in the old covenant? Yes. Was God patient with his people? Yes. Was there a call to faith in the old covenant that they were responsible to answer? A call to believe and trust and obey? Yes. Were they responsible for falling away from it? Yes. But by God's design, the inward power to believe and obey was not given in the old covenant. And if this was God's design, then there was a reason. And if the old covenant under Moses was a picture and pointer, well, then it pointed to something. Perhaps the reason and the thing pictured and pointed to are these. Christ, of course, but just thinking a little more deeply. God had lessons he meant to teach in the Old Testament, and he aimed to create a Jesus-shaped hole in the world and a longing and expectation for him. And all of this involved, and really, in God's wisdom, really necessitated enduring generations of stubbornness and rebellion and hard-heartedness until the time the new covenant would come. Now let's look at the superiority of this new covenant in Christ, verses 10 through 12. And remember now, this was actually foretold in the Old Testament some 600 years before the birth of Jesus through Jeremiah, the prophet. What we have here are at least four ways in which the new covenant is superior to the old. And by superior, we mean actually able to save sinners to the uttermost. It is able to do this where the old could not. Therefore, it is superior. Its superiority is based on the fact that it is based on better promises from God. Now, let's take these four betternesses, superiorities of the new covenant one at a time. Number one, a superior inwardness. So spend most of the time on this. The superior inwardness, the Spirit's transforming work. Verse 10. Let's read verse 10a. It really amounts to 10a and b, but the first four lines of verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Here's the big difference. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. It turns out that the truth of the matter is that we don't merely need God's law written on stone tablets. It turns out, and God knew this all along, we need God's law written on our hearts. If we're handed a list of do's and don'ts without the inward power given to us to trust and obey, we simply will totally fail to trust and obey. Totally, utterly, forever. We need for God to write his word and will on our hearts. We need for him to initiate this whole thing and assert himself powerfully in our lives as our God, right in our hearts. And this is precisely the powerful provision provided in the new covenant. It wasn't there in the old covenant. He will put his laws into their minds, and he will write them on their hearts. And this all points to the work, doesn't it, of the Holy Spirit in the work of regeneration or new birth. And I'm not making this up. It's from Jesus quoting it in John 3. We'll say that in a minute, referring to Ezekiel 36. Which is the parallel New Covenant passage to Jeremiah 31. If anyone is going to be able to receive and believe and obey and persevere, they will need God to do something pretty radical in them first. Let's consider that parallel New Covenant passage to Jeremiah 31. That's Ezekiel 36. Verses 26 and 27, and by the way, there's a parallel even in Ezekiel to that in chapter 11 of Ezekiel. But Ezekiel 36 is where we're looking. Verses 26 and 27, This is parallel now to the Jeremiah 31 prophecy of the new covenant. God is speaking of it here too. Same thing. And you'll hear the parallels. Quote, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Now, this is God speaking. I will give. I will put. I will remove. I will give. I will put. I will cause. That's a remarkable thing. God is going to initiate all of this, and God is going to do all of this for all his own. Huge difference from the old covenant to the new. And Jesus said that unless this first be done to a person, unless one is born again by the water and the word, water and the Spirit, in fact, is what he said, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless a person is born from above, born by water and Spirit, reference to this text, Ezekiel 36. He cannot see. He cannot even see, let alone enter the kingdom of God. Let's no more speak as if it is we who take the initiative with God. Let's no more speak about us having to believe first before God begins to bless and work. That's not the case. That will not do. That would never happen. That has never happened. None of us would believe if we had to initiate the relationship. Embedded right at the heart of the new covenant is the promise that God will perform major heart surgery on us while we are dead. It's called the new birth, and that he does this. He initiates this, and he then causes its effectiveness and keeps us and preserves us. C.S. Lewis once wrote, this isn't a long quote, it's a sentence, and it's really short, so I wouldn't even need to give him credit for this. It's so silly and basic, but he said it, and he gets the credit. What God does for us, he does in us. That's the new covenant. What God does for us, he does in us. That's right. Because God does what humans would not and could not do. This is the essence of the superiority of the new covenant. And in all of this, there is great assurance because we are told again and again in Scripture that what God begins, he brings to completion. And if he has regenerated a person, if he has written his laws on a human heart, if he has put his spirit within a person, then that is a permanent thing. This is Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this verse. Quote, this is longer. I couldn't have said this, and I give him credit for it, too. There is, he says, spoke, an old Latin proverb which says that things that are written remain. And I quote that proverb here, believing that it is intended in the text to teach us that. When God's law is written in our hearts, it is retained there. When God writes his law in our hearts, he writes that which will never be blotted out. Once let him take the pen in hand and begin to write holiness unto the Lord right across a man's heart, and the devil himself can never remove that sacred line. So it is meant in our text as a part of the covenant that God will write holiness so deeply upon the nature of his chosen people that they may sooner cease to be than cease to be holy. He will so put his law right into their hearts that You must tear their hearts out before you can tear out their conformity to the mind of God. Is not this a wonderful method of writing the law in the heart? This is sanctification indeed. May God work it in each one of you, and He has if you are the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you truly trust in Christ, you are in this new covenant. End quote. The superior inwardness, the work of the Spirit. Now, number two, a superior relationship. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the end of verse 10. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We need for God to see to it, not just that He is knowable, but that we actually and infallibly do come to know Him. Or we won't. And so this gives deeper meaning to this aspect of it, which, by the way, is actually not a new promise in terms of the words themselves. That was part of the old too. But it is given new depth and meaning and a permanency for all who are born again. He will be their God forever, and He will see to it that they will be His people forever. Said and done, infallibly so, in grace and power forever. And this because of the permanent forever priest and the permanent forever forgiveness found in Him, Jesus Christ. We'll get to that, number four, in a minute. First, we need to do three because that comes before four, and that's just how the numbers work. So number three, superior knowledge. The superior inwardness, superior relationship. Number three, superior knowledge. They shall all know me, verse 11. Read it again. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So those who experience the new covenant come one by one as they are born into a relationship with God through faith in Christ. Ultimately, there are no hangers-on then in the new covenant, hanging around the edge of the covenant people of God, doing what they do but not from a heart that's been changed, getting in on their coattails for a time, as with the old covenant. No. These described here are they who, by God's grace and by means of His inward work in them, individually know the Lord personally, intimately, through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the point of the first part of verse 11, a bit about the teaching. Some people will want to take that and say, oh, there it is, we shouldn't teach. Priesthood of all believers, no teachers and preachers. And they would miss like a whole bunch of other texts, not to mention the meaning of this text. The point of that first part of verse 11, not that there is no longer any need for teaching and instruction and preaching. The point is that so pervasive is the personal knowledge of the Lord that amongst the true people of God, they don't need to go around saying, know the Lord, because they do, from the least to the greatest. The point is the pervasiveness of the knowledge of the Lord amongst the true people of God because of His Spirit in them individually. Jesus defined eternal life by saying in John 17, he said, this is eternal life, that they know you, not know about you, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So for those on the outside of the new covenant looking in, God's command to them is, know the Lord. Come, Jesus says. For those already on the inside of the new covenant, by God's grace, having been born again, personal knowledge of God is meant to make them ache for more. This is a quote from a book I looked into this past week. It's not all that important what the book is. The author's quoting Tozer, A.W. Tozer. Here's the quote. A.W. Tozer observed that, quote, contemporary Christians have been caught in the spurious logic, that's false logic, faulty logic, that those who have found him need no longer seek him. Found that, did that, now back to regular programming. He goes on, nothing could be farther from the truth. The paradox of the Christian faith is that those who know him are those who seek him. Tozer again. Come near to the holy men and women of the past, and you will soon feel the heat of their desire after God. They mourned for him. They prayed and wrestled and sought for him day and night, in season and out. And when they found him, the finding was all the sweeter for the long seeking. So, superior inwardness, superior relationship, superior knowledge, and now lastly, and the basis and ground of all the promises of the new covenant in Christ. Number four, superior forgiveness. That is, forever mercy, forever mercy. Verse 12. And you kind of get signaled to basis ground reality when you see the word for. So there it is at the beginning of verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. This is precisely what the old covenant, the law of Moses and its priestly system, could not do, because it was not designed to do it. Under the old covenant, sins were never completely forgiven forever, because they were never truly forgotten. They were covered, awaiting the Christ, the cross. They were covered, pointing to the availability of true and forever forgiveness through the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, in Christ's blood, finally is this promise, stated so poetically in Psalm 103, fulfilled. There the psalmist writes, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. This is the one. As far as the east is from the west. You heard this? As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That is fulfilled in the new covenant. And how can God do this? For those who come to him, because those sins are paid for on the cross in the body and by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ for our sins is the foundation of the new covenant. It's the basis of the other promises and the ground of our salvation. Which is why Jesus called the cup of the Lord's Supper the new covenant in my blood. And so verse 13 ends the matter, at least until the next verse next week. In speaking of a new covenant, God makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A superior covenant, a superior and infallible hope, reborn by the power of God, never to be lost, brought into relationship with him and kept by the power of God forever, intimate knowledge of God with God his in spirit in you, given by God himself, all based on and grounded in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. These are the heights and depths of the gospel that the author of Hebrews would have us know and see and love, and embrace, and praise God for. Remember the C.S. Lewis quote? What God does for us, he does in us. The best place to see that is at the end of Hebrews, and maybe now as I read it to close, you'll hear now the echoes of the fulfillment of the new covenant prophecies in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Here's Hebrews 13 again, that famous benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the new covenant in Christ's blood. Thank you for teaching us and pointing so well to your Son. Father, help us to come to know these truths more and more about who you are and what you are like and what you have done in Christ for sinners, so that our praise would go deeper, our assurance would be truer and more solid, and our love for you would find expression not only in deeper praise, but in greater love for those around us. Help us, Father, to treasure you more. In Jesus' name, amen.